Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Tonight we begin a new section of study, and has been announced we want to embark upon the investigation of the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third of the New Testament. Now usually it is true, when you start to study, say, from the beginning of the life of Christ, which the book of Luke was going to speak of, we'll start with the book of Matthew, and that with some good reason, because after all, that is the first book of the New Testament. But I have found through the years that a lot of people will study Matthew, and maybe they will study John, but a lot of times we do not spend much time in Mark and Luke. Now there might be some reason for that, although I would suggest that all of it needs to be studied. Possibly one of the reasons that we spend more time on maybe Matthew and John to the neglect of others is because much of the information that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John overlap one another. They never contradict one another. They will complement one another, make a complete mint of the revelation of God concerning particular matters. You'll also find, as you study these books, that some books will include various events and teachings that others of the books do not include. If you have access to what is called a harmony of the gospel, sometimes you'll have that back, and it depends on what Bible you might have, or there are books that put the passages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in four parallel columns, and sometimes all four books will refer to something. Sometimes three, sometimes two, sometimes just one will refer to a certain event in the life of Christ. And maybe because of the overlapping, we have somewhat neglected the study of some of these books. Now, there is possibly a reason, and I'm suggesting this is possibly a reason as to why some books would include some information that others didn't, and why there are four accounts given in the life of Christ. Actually, these books do not tell us enough about Christ to really qualify be called a biography. A biography is usually rather inclusive. But these books really do not refer to many of the days in the life of Christ at some 33, possibly 33 and a half years here upon this earth. Just a few of the more important things. All four books drive toward one major point, and that is to give the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that through his seed all the families of nations of the earth shall be blessed, that he is the Savior of man. That's the prime thrust of these four books. Well, why four? Well, it may well be because at that time, the population of the known world was composed of Jew and Gentile. Gentiles being composed of Romans and Greeks. And as one studies very closely, compares these books very studiously, it seems as if Matthew wrote in such a fashion as to be very convincing to the Jews that Jesus was the long-looked-for Messiah. Whereas Mark wrote, and his book was somewhat shorter, wrote in such fashion that would have appealed to the Romans, not that he taught something different, but he used information and used arguments that would convince Romans, the dominant force, the political force, the military force of the world at that time, that Jesus was the Christ. Luke, on the other hand, seems to have written, he himself being a Greek, to provide information that would be persuasive and convincing to the Grecians of this same truth. As I said, many times they would cite the same things. Many times they would cite certain things that would be peculiar to either the Greeks or the Romans or the Jews, and the others would not make mention of it. And that's the reason it is thought that maybe Matthew wrote to Jews and Mark wrote to Romans and Luke wrote to Greeks. But it's all inspired Scripture. And as for John, it is generally conceded that John's epistle was somewhat of a universal application, regardless of racial background or environment or situations, and he emphasized certain things. We sometimes speak, and I think erroneously, of the four Gospels. I don't like that term personally. And the reason I don't like it is because I think it's wrong. And I just don't usually like things that I think are wrong. There's only one Gospel. There's only one good news story. There are four brief records of the life of Christ. Each one with certain peculiar characteristics, and each writer that the Holy Spirit used, the Holy Spirit utilizing their particular style of writing. It seems that Matthew, in writing to the Jews, stressed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now you can understand, because the Jews looked for the Messiah. They had all these prophecies of time past concerning the coming Messiah, the Savior of man, the Christ, the Anointed One. Mark presented Jesus as a faithful servant to his Father and to mankind. Luke, on the other hand, seems to have emphasized, maybe more than some of the others, not only his deity, but emphasized that he was deity in the flesh. He was humanity as well as deity. He was indeed the perfect man. John, when he wrote, he began by identifying him as the Word. Whereas Luke seems to have emphasized humanity, while John seems to have emphasized the fact that he was the Son of God and was deity. Now, focus our attention just a little bit upon this man Luke and as to why the book is given his name. Luke was a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. And in the book of Acts, as we read of the travels of Paul, we often find what are called the "we" passages, which would include the writer, of course, when he said, "we did this," or "we did that," or "we went there." Why, it would include the writer. And among those that were traveling with Paul was often mentioned this man Luke. And not only that, the book of Luke has certain words in it that would seem to harmonize with his profession. Luke was a physician. There are various and sundry medical terminology that's used in the book of Luke and also the book of Acts that's not found elsewhere. So obviously the vocabulary of this man was such that, as I said, would harmonize with that of a man acquainted with medicine and science and such as that. And so from that, Luke, once being called the beloved physician, it is thought that he wrote the book and that he was also included in the "we" passages of the book of Acts. Luke was a Gentile, a converted Gentile. Now, whether he was converted as a Gentile to Christianity, or whether he was first converted as a Gentile as a proselyte to Judaism and then to Christianity, why, as far as I know, there's no way to tell, and that is of no particular substance anyhow. Now, as you begin to read the book of Luke, and as you begin to read the book of Acts, you will see that both of them are addressed to a person called Theophilus. Theophilus means one who's beloved of God. He was, it would refer to probably some high official. And it's obvious that the one who wrote one book also wrote the other. I think that it's interesting, too, those who have analyzed the book very closely tell us that Luke tells us more about the women around Christ, his mother, others that served alongside of him, Mary and Martha and some of the others. He tells more about women around Christ than did the other writers. And we'll note that as we go through. There's another thing about the book of Luke that is rather unique. He does not write it as a biography. He writes it as a history. Now we get into the text, he said he wrote in order. That does not mean that he wrote necessarily in chronological order, that the things that he pointed out were in the time series and a sequence like that, but he wrote in an organized, orderly fashion, as one would write a historical report. Luke, of course, being a proselyte, being with the Apostle Paul, having access to information from a number of people, he would have many sources from which to draw for his information, and could write with a great deal of confidence. In fact, he wrote so that men might know the certainty of the things that were transpiring concerning Christ, the things that he said and did. But Luke didn't just write out of his own experiences. He did not write from information that he gleaned from various sources, but most importantly of all, he wrote as the Holy Spirit guided him to write. So what we're going to be reading are the words of the Spirit. We're reading the mind of deity as is revealed to us on this subject, as deity used the vocabulary and the penmanship of this man Luke to reveal whatever information we find in it. Now, I think that should be probably sufficient for us to leave an introduction and to turn to the text. I've often stated, with not escaping sometimes considerable criticism from some, but nonetheless, particularly not from most people in most classes, but sometimes from some preachers, I just don't spend a whole lot of time, nor just go all that crazy about introduction to books, such as I have just given to you. Because those introductions are generally conclusions that men have formed, and they're not inspired. And if we're not careful as we read those introductions, it might so taint us and twist our thinking a little bit that we will draw preconceived notions about what we're going to be reading rather than looking at the text and let's find out what the text says. Frankly, and I don't mean to speak flippantly about this, I don't care whether Luke wrote the book or not. It's inspired scripture. That's all that really matters to me. Now, it's interesting to conclude that Luke wrote it, and I do believe that he wrote it. But that's not really all that important. Where he was when he wrote it, that might be of some interest, but so what? What year it was that he wrote it? It was probably sometime before A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, because the information in here indicates that Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. But so what? To my mind, and you may not share this, and if you don't, why, that's all right. You continue to grow. You'll soon agree with me. Now I got smart aleck and forgot what I was going to say. It served me right, didn't it? But those sort of things really don't make all that important. We do need to remember, we are dealing with God's Word. And that should always strike awe and reverence and respect in our hearts. I deeply appreciate opportunities to be in classes where the way you study is you open up the Bible rather than just opening up quarterlies, not knocking quarterlies, just saying there's a better way, I think. Just open up commentaries. You know, like one fellow said one time, he studied commentaries and commentaries and commentaries and got to reading the Bible, and he said, you know, that Bible sheds a lot of light on those commentaries. And that's what we really need to know anyway, is what the text says. And so we're going to embark once again on a study as we have before. Thus saith the Lord. Now, is everybody ready? Anybody have any comment or question that you would like to raise at this point before we get into the text? Verse 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. This wasn't brand new information now that Theophilus was going to get, was it? He had been instructed in these things. But Luke was writing in such a fashion that there could not be any the slightest shadow of a doubt in the mind of Theophilus or anyone else that would read concerning the certainty of these things. You'll notice that many had been writing things. We might get the idea sometimes, if we're not careful, that about all of the writing that was done in New Testament times was inspired writing. Not so. Inspired writing composed a very small percentage of all of the writing that was going on in those days. And there is much writing in the first century about many different things, but what Luke is writing here is inspired writing because it is Scripture, and he says he had gotten these things from eyewitnesses. And here have been people who are ministers of the Word, and that he had a perfect, whole, mature, complete grasp and understanding of these things. Why, that establishes his credibility. That shows to us that we can have confidence in that which we're going to read. Now, the first thing he takes up is the coming of John the Baptist and his mission. Tells us when all this took place. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Who in the Old Testament, I don't know how sometimes it's awfully hard not to end a statement in a preposition, and I know it's not grammatically supposed to be done, but it's just going to have to be done. Who does this remind you of? Abraham and Sarah. Why? They were old and Sarah had been barren. All right. And God saw to it that they had a child named? Now, wait a minute. He's well stricken. Evidently, the implication that I get it is they're beyond the normal age of childbearing. Wouldn't you think so? Well stricken in years would be the idea. Yeah, but you know, life, longevity of life wasn't very long back then either. Unless some rare occasion, some, but I mean, lifespan wasn't near like even what we have now. And what I hope to really push the average up, Lord willing. But anyway, that's the point. But now, they were childless. Okay. Mother of Jacob and Esau. All right. Now, these priests would serve their course, their tenure, in order, and then another group of people would come in, and they would serve for a while, and then another group of priests would come in, and they would serve a while. So, this has to do with the time of Zacharias, when he was serving, and notice the kind of people they were. Would to God that all children could have such parents. Righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of God, blameless. Wouldn't that be fortunate for every child? Now, verse 8 through verse 17, we have the announcement to Zacharias of the coming birth of John. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel, and verse 19 tells us it was Gabriel, of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Question. Why would he be troubled? What particular situation might more than usual trouble Zacharias at this particular time to receive a special messenger from God? anybody? Well, I think it's because some 400 years had transpired since the time that Malachi had written the last book of the Old Testament. And as far as we know, what revelation or information that God might have given during that time, we just don't have any record of it. And whether or not there were these special messengers appearing to God's people during those years, we have no record of it. And so they still retained their faith and their confidence, but obviously this was a troubling thing to him and something that certainly got his attention. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Notice, he had obviously prayed for a son. He said, "You're going to have a son." And they didn't even have ultrasound then, did they? But he knew it was going to be a son anyhow. How in the world could he know that? Look, maybe he was like a doctor that we once knew, that when the mother goes in and finds out she's going to have a child, and he'll write down, "I'll tell you what it's going to be, a boy," and said, "I'm going to write it down right here and show you." And he would write "girl." And then when the baby came, and if it was a girl, she said, "You said I was going to have a boy." He said, "No, no, look right here, I wrote girl." And if it was a boy, he just never would, "Yeah, now see, I told you he was going to have a boy." Had it right either way. But now, how could he know? By the name? Well, I'm talking about how would the angel know? God would tell him, would he? God would tell him this information. And his name would be, as we find out later on, a name that others really didn't think was at first appropriate. But he tells him that he's going to have a son, and he tells him what his name is going to be. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Now here's why. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Oh, what a prophecy concerning a child. "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." That implies that he might be under what vow? The Nazarite vow? And I lost my place. 15. "And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, you go back over there in the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 5, some 400 years before, the Holy Spirit through Malachi had prophesied of one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah or Elias. And here is the one that's going to fulfill that prophecy. All right. Zacharias, the potential father, seems to have been somewhat skeptical. And we're not going to be too critical of him because of the circumstances that transpired in life and all the other things. He just wasn't, not that he wasn't convinced or wasn't sure, he just didn't know all about this. Verse 18 says, "And Zacharias said to the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am old man." That's how old he was, brother. "I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." You notice he was wise enough not to call his wife old. "And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." Now there's the source of his information and knowledge. "And am sent to speak unto thee and to show you these glad tidings." Now he's going to give him a sign. "And behold, thou shalt be dumb," the inability to speak, not able to speak, "until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Now this wasn't punishment. He wasn't punishing Zacharias. He was giving Zacharias a sign to convince him what I've told you, you can count on. Now the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple, so this must have taken some time. "And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. I don't know what he did, but he maybe just waved them off or tried to tell them. I don't know what he did. But anyway, he was not possibly able to convey unto them what had taken place. But it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. You know, among the Jewish women, it was considered a reproach not to bear children. Now you think that seems to be rather heartless, maybe even chauvinistic. But why would a Jewish woman so desire to bear a child? Exactly. They had this promise of a coming Messiah. Who but knows the one to which I give birth would be that very Messiah. So, nonetheless, it was considered a reproach, and of course they were so steeped in the necessity of their inheritances, in their inheriting of land, and their name, and their work, and so forth. To keep the lineage alive was a very important thing among the Jewish people. Yes. All right. He shall go before him. He, John, shall go before him. I believe that's Christ. The him is Christ. Isn't that the way you read that? All right? In the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay? All right. Now, the scene shifts. Geography shifts. We now go to the little city of Nazareth, which was in the northern part of Palestine in the province of Galilee. And here is an announcement to Mary. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Same angel. To a virgin. A spouse, that is, one committed to marriage and one who was considered as married to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. I want to pause right here just a minute before we continue to read. This phrase, the Lord is with thee, is the very same greeting that an angel once used in introducing himself to Gideon back in the Judges. The Lord is with you. That's when Gideon began to say, How's the Lord with us, seeing all the trouble we're in? But he said, The Lord is with you. And he also says here, Blessed art thou among women. Now, the Roman Catholic religion has, right at the very cornerstone of humanism, the worship of Mary. Mariolatry. In fact, to such an extent, just this one point, that you are taught in Romanist Catechism that if you pray to Christ and you don't receive the answer to your prayer, pray to Mary because she will get things done that Christ can't and won't. So, it's a worship of Mary and even puts Mary above the Christ. And they say, here's the reason why. Blessed art thou among women. Now, I want someone to turn back in the Old Testament right quickly to Judges chapter 5 and verse 24. Judges 5 and verse 24, and it makes you wonder why they don't pray to this woman. All right. Now, this was who? Jael was her name. And what Jael had done was when Sisera, the captain of Jabin's Canaanite army, was fleeing, why, Sisera, seeing they were going to be defeated, he fled and he hid himself in Jael's tent. And while he was there, she first gave him a glass. He asked for some water. She did better than that. She gave him some milk. And he went off to sleep. for a long sleep. That he hadn't woken up yet. Because jail with a nail made him fail. She drove a spike right through his temple while he was there. And because of that, and she defeated the enemy, blessed art thou among them. Very same words that are used concerning Mary. Now, if you're going to worship Mary for this reason, why not go back and worship Jael? Same thing is said about her. Now, I doubt that when the writer of the book of Judges, probably Joshua, whoever it was, wrote that he ever had in mind anything that would refute the doctrines of Mariolatry and Romanism. Like I've said before, the Bible just goes through false doctrine like Tyler does through Cracker Barrel, just knocking things over as he walks by, not intentional. And the Bible just knocks false doctrine over right and left. He knocked that one over right there, back in the book of Judges. So we'll read on. Here comes the angel speaking to Mary. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, you can imagine she would be, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Now here's the announcement. The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, there's the designated, and shall call his name Jesus, designated his name. Notice what it said of him. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, his ancestor, David. He'll sit on David's throne. Here we need to remind ourselves that the physical, literal throne of David over Israel was a type of the spiritual throne and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in this, Christ would sit on the throne. Well, we'll have to talk about more next week of what the angel said unto Mary concerning this one to whom she would give birth. And we'll just stop at that point. I'm going to ask a favor, please. Sister Groves, you're exceptionally good at this and Sunday school, and so do this. I got so many marks here, I'm not going to put in any more. Would you mark where we are? And everybody knows if we get lost, who to blame?